We're looking this morning at 1 Thessalonians beginning in chapter 2. It will take a number of sermons to get through the reading this morning, but you need it to hear the entire context. We'll only be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The area in which I grew up had native to it, two different carnivorous plants. It was particularly the sundew plant and the pitcher plant. Now, the idea for a child, anyway, the idea that a plant could capture and would eat an insect, that was pretty fascinating. So my sister and I decided we also needed to have a Venus flytrap. You could get those in the store. They're not native to our area, but a little bit further south from us. So we invested in some Venus flytraps. It was, I must admit, a bit disappointing because they didn't eat every day. It took a while to digest the fly, and it was disappointing. But the sundew is a colorful plant. It secretes a sweet, sticky liquid. And the sweetness attracts the insect, the stickiness holds them, and then the plant responds, curls up, and brings the insect in contact with as much of this stickiness as it can, and it has enzymes then that digest the insect. Certain plants and animals are very good at deceiving other animals, sometimes to survive, sometimes to prey on them. Usually, with careful attention, if you know your plants and animals, you can usually distinguish between the dangerous ones and the less dangerous. But for an animal, that care could mean the difference of either filling your belly or being the thing that filled the belly. Unfortunately, you have to exercise the same caution with people. There are sweet, sticky people who are out to consume you, to get as much from you as they can. Their sweetness comes across. They may flatter you. They may say things that make you feel good. They may seem attractive. But as you get to know them, they draw you in. And before you know it, you may have succumbed to their digestive process and lost some of your possessions through their cunning. There were plenty of that type of people in New Testament days. There were traveling philosophers. There were false prophets and teachers. There were the orators, Greek orators, all wanting to sound good, to look good, to make a fame for themselves, fortune, and all doing it by benefiting from the following which they collected around them. And it appears that the Apostle Paul was either accused of being such a person, or he anticipated being accused in this fashion. We don't know exactly who was making the charges, or who he anticipated might be making those charges. But he begins in chapter 2 to defend himself, to vindicate himself and their ministry. And he will continue through chapter 3 with this defense. Now, Paul wasn't the one that normally just thought he had to defend himself. He would usually let things go if it was just a matter of his person. But he knew that if his opponents could bring down the messengers, then the message that they brought would also be put into question. And so he believed it was important to defend himself and his team as messengers of the gospel so that the gospel would remain primary in the thinking of the Thessalonian believers. In this defense, Paul calls upon the Thessalonians to remember, to recall what they already knew. He's not bringing up things that they would be totally unaware of. And if you pay attention as you go through this letter, particularly in the first couple chapters, and as we've heard in chapter 2, he is regularly telling them that they already know these things. You know, verse 1. It's an emphatic. You yourselves know. Verse 2, as you know. Verse 5, you know we never used flattery. Verse 9, surely you remember. Verse 10, you are witnesses. Verse 11, for you know. This is a repeated thing that Paul is doing. You know these things. And in essence, what he is saying is, look beyond the surface. Remember the things I've told you. Yes, these arguments, we came in just like the traveling philosophers. We weren't very long among you and we had to leave just like they did. We spoke a message as they did. But stop and remember what you saw among us. Remember our behavior among you. And he'll focus on that more in verses 8 to 12. And remember the attitude that we showed among you. And that's what we see in verses 1 through 7. As he does, he provides for us help in evaluating those who claim to be divine messengers. Those who claim, we have something you need to know. Here's a checklist that we can use as well. As Paul defends himself, we can apply this to others. And at the same time, we can apply it to ourselves, saying, are we being true messengers, good messengers, that we could look to ourselves and say, well, just look at our character. Look at the attitude we have. This will validate our message. And his attitude is particularly evident in these first seven verses. And he sets forth in these three sets of pairs. It doesn't come out as clearly in the NIV as in some translations. But verses 1 and 2, then 3 and 4, and then 5 to 6, 5 and 5 through 7, all have the same pattern of beginning with a for, or therefore, and then moving to a but. You know better, for you know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. NIV then leaves it out. But, having previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, with the help of our God, we dared to tell you the gospel. Verses 3 and 4 do the same thing. For the appeal we make does not spring from our impure motives. Now in verse 5, NIV puts the but as on the contrary. It's the same word though. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God. Verses 5, 6, and 7 do the same thing. For you know, we never use flattery. NIV leaves it out at that point. And then in verse 7, but we're gentle to you. And so these three pairs bring out for us certain characteristics, each one particular characteristic that we need to combine the pair. Look, sometimes one half will be a little bit difficult to understand. The other half helps us define for us the point he is making. Paul calls them through this to look at the evidence. Look beyond the surface. Look for the characteristics that mark them as true messengers bringing the message of God, the gospel of God. And the first of the three characteristics of their attitude is in verses 1 to 2. And that's a boldness. As Jeff mentioned prior to the one song, it's a boldness, a courage in sharing their faith, a daring in their evangelizing. The NIV begins in verse 1, says, you know that our visit to you was not a failure. Failure translates a word that has many figurative meanings. It's based, all the figurative meanings are based upon the physical meaning of being empty. Sometimes it's translated in the older versions, you'll find vain or vanity. Our coming to you was not in vain. But that also has English connotations of vanity, and we sometimes miss it with that. But the word meaning just empty can mean a failure, the idea of fruitless. There was nothing that came out of it. That's a possible sense, but I don't think it really fits the context because that wasn't being denied. There was people following him. It wasn't a failure. It wasn't empty. I think the better the sense, if we put it into an adverb sense, emptily, it wasn't just hollow activity. It wasn't empty of content or power. He came and he brought things with him. He came in a way that was powerful. And this goes back to what he introduced already in his thanksgiving back in chapter 1. verse 5 talks about them coming. You know that we came also with power, with the Holy Spirit, not merely in words, with deep conviction. Their visit among them had substance to it. It wasn't just hollow activity, not just an empty visit. Their visit to Thessalonica was preceded by a lot of physical abuse and debasement in Philippi. And if you remember the story of when they first came into Macedonia, they went to Philippi, and Paul was going down to the riverside where they met for prayer. And one day, as they were traveling there, they were plagued, as on other days, by a girl who was possessed by a demon. And she was used by her masters, her owners, to tell people's fortune. And she kept following them, saying, "Oh, these are servants of the Most High God." And Paul realized that's not the source that you really want your advertisement coming from. And he finally confronted the demon and cast the demon out of the girl. And the owners, recognizing they had lost all their chance of profit from this girl, accused Paul and Silas of being instigators. They falsely accused them, took them before the magistrates. The magistrates didn't even bother the due process of law. They stripped them and had them beaten and threw them into jail. Well, the rest of the story is a beautiful story as God rescued. They were singing praises to God at midnight. God sent an earthquake. Chains fell off. The doors opened up. The jailer was ready to kill himself because he was afraid that he would be killed for losing his prisoners. They stopped him and said, "We're still here." He asked what he had to do to be saved. They explained the gospel, and he and his family believed and became part of the church in Philippi. Of course, the officials, when they went to release him, Paul said, "We are Roman citizens. You mistreated us." And then they were afraid because they had broken the law. And they came and asked Paul then to leave, which after visiting the church, he did. But with this background, he then comes to Thessalonica. And within the first couple of weeks, the same type of opposition is coming up. The Jews are against him. They're stirring up the Gentiles against him. But Paul says, it didn't matter to us. We came, and despite the physical abuse, despite the emotional, the social embarrassment, being stripped and punished and abused, mistreated, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. Now, that's not the way that a person who is out to just to serve themselves would act. If there's a lot of opposition and you're just there, "Well, I want to get people on my side," you might think, "Well, let's try somewhere else. Let's try another place where we're not going to face this type of opposition if we're looking for income from people." Paul said, just look at our lives. Look at the way we came to you. Our visit wasn't just an empty visit. We came with the boldness that can only come from God. And that should demonstrate to you that we're not like all those others, the philosophers, the orators, the false teachers and prophets that go through just for their own sake. Continuing faithfulness to the task was a mark of their quality as messengers. They risked their lives to continue telling the good news. And people out to benefit themselves usually do not take such a great risk. So that would call for us also to look to the same. When there are those who are coming who are claiming to have God's message, check and see how they respond to difficulties in their life. Do they back off from proclaiming the message? Or do they just keep at it? When a person keeps at it, despite the cost to their own life, there is a greater sense of trustworthiness in their message. But if they run at the first sign of trouble and go somewhere else, you wonder how convinced are they of their message? How true? So this is, one, a check for us as we check others, but also a reminder of ourselves, to ourselves, stand your ground Even when persecution comes, don't back off. Because that will show people that you really believe what you're saying. Second characteristic of their attitude is found in verses 3 and 4. For the appeal we make does not spring from error, impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. Their appeal, this word is another word that has a broad possibility of meanings. You have to look at the context to determine what it means. It just means coming alongside of someone. And it can be acting as an advocate. It can mean to comfort. It can mean to encourage. It can mean to exhort. Appeal is a good translation here, because this is exactly what Paul did when he came into a new city. He appealed to them, turn to God from idols. He said, our appeal did not spring from error or impure motives, nor were we trying to trick you. They appealed with a full consciousness of God in their life, that their message was from God, that God had sent them, that God was the one they needed to please. And so this second characteristic, in your outlines, I've put it as a God consciousness in their appealing. The first verse 3, in that he denies that their appeal was without thought of God. He said, we did not come not thinking of God. This denial, I think, as we look at these, it's not from error, it's not impure motives, not trying to trick you, needs to be understood in light of the second half, that they were thinking of God as they made sure they had the right message, that they didn't have impure motives, and that they weren't using trickery. They proclaimed, first of all, a true message. They did not proclaim a false message. Literally, did not spring or come from. There's no verb there. All the translations have to add something. Basically, understood best is it is not from error. They understood that the message which they brought was true. Now, from Thessalonica, they're going to flee down to Berea. And in Berea, it says they checked, they were more noble than the Thessalonians, because of their own accord, they checked the message out with the Old Testament. So we can assume that this is probably the practice that Paul had anyway. The Bereans just beat him to it. They immediately went to the Old Testament to check. And this is what Paul would do. He would reference, particularly the Jews, he would take them back to the Old Testament and say, look, what I'm saying is true about the Christ. So as they came, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they came to the Thessalonians. He said, you know, our message was not from error. We established with you the fact that it's based upon God's truth in the Old Testament. That calls for us, as one of the first things we need to do, is check what a teacher or preacher is saying. Does it match with Scripture? This is our authority. And if what they're saying lines up with Scripture, that's essential. That's the first one of the first things that it's easy for us to check, because we have the written word of God. Check what they're saying. Is there a consciousness also that this is God's word? And that will affect how they handle God's word. The more effort a man puts into understanding what the word says and communicating it accurately, you know he is conscious that God is viewing this. I was reminded of this past week in just getting a response from last week's sermon, someone saying how they were changing their life because of God's word. And that should make every one of you men who preach up here shake a little bit. To know that when we bring God's word, people are being affected in their lives. And to know we have got to be as accurate as possible in portraying what God has said in his word. And that's what you can look for when you're wondering, is this preacher right? When you may move on from here to another church and you're looking for a church, Is the Word of God handled accurately? And as you try to share the Word with others, remember this as well. God hears everything you're saying. Are you handling His Word according to what He said? Or are you just twisting it for your own purposes? Or just being lazy? Don't do that. Be able to say with Paul, we know that our message did not come from error. Second, he said that they didn't have impure motives. Now the word impure here does not come from uncleanness, impurity. It can mean a general impurity, but most frequently in the New Testament it's used in the sense of sexual impurity, sexual immorality. Now general impurity is often seen as fitting the context well, but I would agree with those commentators that say it shouldn't rule out sexual immorality. This was a frequent accusation against false teachers. And Peter has to bring this out in his letter, as he warns against the false teachers. He says, look at their lives. They're sexually immoral. Jude says the same thing. Look at the false teachers' lives. They're sexually immoral. It seemed to be a characteristic. Unfortunately, we can say the same thing today. The U.S. has a history of television evangelists that unfortunately have fallen into sin, often sexual sin and financial sins, which just hits the next one, comes later with greed, covetousness. Paul said, there's no impurity in our lives. Now, we don't know why particularly this might have come up about Paul, but when you stop and think of the number of times it says, who believed? They spoke, and many of the prominent women, and many of the noble women. There may have been the accusation of, well, look at the women who are following you. Do you ever think why Paul's doing this? Maybe there's something going on there. Oh, and whose house did he stay in Philippi? Oh, he went to Lydia's home. Now, of course, there was a large group there. It was obvious there was nothing going on. But there might have been accusations brought up. Observe the moral behavior of those who claim to be messengers of God. How do they act with the opposite sex? What's their character? Does that reveal an attitude of living in the presence of God, an awareness that God is watching every move and examining their hearts? Is there a God consciousness in their moral lives? Third, Paul says they did not use deceptive methods. NIV has, we are not trying to trick you. New American Standard, not by way of deceit. Now, some suggest that the idea here was of possibly of making false promises or putting out false hope and trying to get people to follow and then later just filling in with the rest of the story. If that's the case, a number of things came to my mind. One was the abbreviated gospel message that we sometimes hear that only makes promises of good things. Without mentioning repentance, well, God loves you, just come to God. He wants to give you a wonderful life. Well, there's repentance of sin that's part of the gospel message. Or one that fails to mention that if you want to be a disciple of Christ, you need to take up your cross and follow Him. Well, that part is sort of left out. That might come later. We'll bring that up when we talk about discipling, not when we're presenting the gospel. That's not the way Paul presented the gospel. He laid things out very clearly right from the beginning. He didn't trick them with half a message, giving the good side and not giving the challenging side, the potential even of persecution. Paul and Silas, Timothy, recognized that God had entrusted the gospel to them, having examined them and approved them. He said, we didn't come this way, but knowing, having been approved by God, to be entrusted with the gospel of God, we preached to you. Now, we don't not know exactly what this approving entailed, when it was. We are told very clearly that Paul was conscious of his stewardship. And he argues this in 1 Corinthians 4. He said, don't consider us, the workers, himself, Apollos, others, as anything other than just stewards. We have been given a message, and our job is to be faithful. We didn't create it. We don't make it effective. That's all God's business. Their responsibility was faithfulness. They recognized that God continued to examine their hearts continually as they shared the gospel. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. It's interesting. It's the same word, different tense, that was used, had been approved, tested and found that they passed the test. And now he continues to test, checking their hearts out. What's he checking? Well, he's checking their motives. Is there impure motives? He's checking their methods. Are you tricking? He's checking their truthfulness. He's examining them. And they were conscious of that as they presented the message. They recognized that God was the one whom they needed to please and not people. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. We will ultimately stand before God and we will give answer to Him. And if we fail to please God, it will have eternal consequences. You can please as many people as you want around here, but that's at best for your lifetime, if it lasts even beyond the day. But with God, it's for eternity. And messengers of God recognize that ultimately they will stand before God and give account to Him. They want to please God for their own sake and because of what God has done for them. And this God consciousness is an important characteristic of God's messenger. Ask yourself, as you examine, as you listen to others, is there appeal to people? Is it people-oriented or is it God-centered? Does the message play to our natural desires? If so, it's probably not a God-conscious appealing. There are those preachers who promise material blessing. It's interesting, as you listen to them, it's often, if you would send me your money, then God will bless you abundantly. He'll multiply what you give to me. It's interesting, the combination is exactly what Paul is talking about here. Greed, give it to me, and God will bless you. What does that appeal to? My greed. Oh yeah, I want lots. So I'll give this little bit and then God will bless me lots. If the message is appealing to their natural desires, then the message is probably not being given in a consciousness that God is watching what they're saying. It's a people-pleasing message and not a God-pleasing message. How much different is Jesus in talking to the rich young ruler? He didn't say, sell everything you have and give it to Judas, our treasurer over here. He'll take care of it for you. He said, give it away to the poor. Then follow me with the rest of our poor followers. No greed. Pointing to the heart. Something he didn't want because in his heart, he was worshiping his material goods. He did not love God with all his heart, all his strength, all his mind. And so the message that Jesus told him was not a people-pleasing message. Paul and his associates distinguished themselves from the pagan philosophers, from the orators, false teachers, false prophets, who were man-centered, trying to please people for their own benefit. And this marked them and their message as trustworthy. And as they made their appeal to turn to God, they were very conscious of God and wanted to please Him rather than their audience. Third characteristic of their attitude is found in verses 5 to 7. There was a sincerity in their caring. The focus on caring comes out in the last verse, verse 7. We were gentle, like a mother caring for her own children. And the concept of sincerity comes out in the denials in verses 5 and 6. As in verse 3, there is a threefold denial here. He denies things that would have minimized the degree of their caring or the way in which their caring could function or be shown. First, he denied any use of flattery. Now, flattery was saying nice things to people to exert influence over them for selfish reasons. Flattery was usually designed to unrealistically inflate a person's thoughts about themselves. Sometimes you even recognize it, but it feels so good. So, oh, that was so great what you did. And you go, oh, thank you. I know it wasn't quite up to the right standards, but it's sure nice to hear it. That's flattery. Particularly when that person is doing it to win your favor or get something out of you. Now, flattery is not simply saying nice things. The good which Paul says about the Thessalonians in this letter is not flattery. He went through, I thank God for you. I thank God for this and what's happening in your life. It wasn't flattery. He wasn't using it for his own ends. He wasn't exaggerating. He wasn't inflating their egos by it. It was not manipulative. Flattery, in its sense of exerting influence for selfish gains, was recognized, even in the culture, as an evidence of bad character. Watch out for these guys. They're just out to get you. Flattery, like other things designed to please people, is part of that sweetness that attracts, but eventually captures and ensnares a person. Watch out, just like the sundew or other carnivorous plants, they put out this sweetness and I like this. It strokes my ego. But watch out. When it's flattery, it's going to get you. And before you know it, you may be ensnared by it and hurt by it. Beware of excessive praise. Of course, if you have a problem with pride, the praise might not seem excessive. So we do have to pray for humility at the same time, that we will be correctly evaluating ourselves and recognizing this is just undue praise. This is not right. As soon as you see that, begin to question. Paul also denied masking any greed. Now, exactly how this is to be understood is debated. It could be, as the NIV interprets it, Paul did not put on a show that was hiding greed, a mask to hide greed. Or it could be the idea that Paul did nothing as a front for greed, such as pretending to be poor in order to get money. The Bible warns against the love of money. Warns against greed, because greed or covetousness, idolatry. Peter names greed as a characteristic of false prophets, along with sexual immorality, 2 Peter chapter 2. In itself, greed was to be avoided. But this mask to cover greed seems to make it even worse. It may be a bit difficult to imagine. I could imagine a false accusation could have been made if Paul expressed his thanks for the gifts he'd received. Well, in Thessalonica, it said he received gifts from the Philippian church coming down. And Paul could have said, well, I got this gift, good. I'm not going to say anything about it. Or he could have said, oh, praise God, I got this gift from the Philippians. Isn't this great that God has helped us? Someone could say, oh, Paul, you're just saying that because you want us to give. Was he using his praise, his thanks to God for the giving from Philippi, to mask his own greed? Paul says, no, there's no, just check the way we live, check the way we talked among you, and you'll know we did not put on a mask to hide greed. There was no greed in our actions with you. And he will demonstrate that by the way he, later in his behavior, that he worked rather than taking any income from them. Be alert to those who are greedy, and especially to those who compound it by trying to hide it. There was a speaker that came, a so-called evangelist, came to Basel some years ago. I regret not having been more clear in warning about this person, and some of our people went. And they reported how there was a meeting. They said, if you want to learn more about our ministry and there are certain questions that were promised, why don't you come to this meeting? Well, about the first 5 minutes was just an introduction, and the rest was a plea for money. That should have been a sign right off that this person was a false teacher. When they our primary emphasis was getting money, and they even hid the intent by announcing a meeting that was going to be intended to ask for money, but not telling people. That's a dangerous sign. Watch out for that type. Third, Paul denied looking for praise from anyone, either from the Thessalonians or from others. Some translations will have glory. Here, the classical sense, I think, is preferable, honor, some sort of recognition. Paul was not against giving honor to whom honor was due. He writes that in Romans 13, give honor to whom honor is due, respect to whom respect is due. You're supposed to do that. His contrast was he himself didn't seek it. He didn't go in looking for praise, looking for the respect. And this was in contrast to the traveling philosophers and orators who particularly saw a following and personal fame. They wanted a following. This is built them up. It gave them the adrenaline surge that they wanted. And I think it's in this sense that the last half of verse 6 should probably be understood. One of the reasons for reading all those 16 verses, as you look at them, people divide them up differently in the sections. I personally think the best paragraph division is at the end of 7, with 8 starting another verse. But as apostles of Christ, my NIV, that 6b starts a new paragraph. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. I believe that belongs with verse 6. And verse 7 with the but starts the counter argument. So we were not looking for praise from men, not only from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. The idea of burden is a weight put on. It could have been a financial burden. There are cognate words that are used that way. This word itself is not used that way in the New Testament, although cognate words are. It's used frequently outside of the Bible for the weightiness that a city or the leaders of a city would have. This is a heavy personality. We would sometimes use in English, this person throws their weight around. That's the idea. I could have been a weight to you. I could have thrown my weight around because we are messengers of Christ. And as they came with messengers of Christ, they could have asked for some respect and possibly some financial support. Paul taught that elsewhere. A laborer is worthy of his hire. Elders who do well should have some support. But he said, we didn't throw our weight around. Although we could have. Those who demand being addressed a certain way probably do not have concern for the other person in mind. This would certainly be true of demanding certain titles. I've mentioned it before. It's been very impressive and enjoyable being here and finding out so many have doctorates. And they don't throw those titles around. You go, what, that person has a doctorate? Oh, they have multiple doctorates. And you never know it. They're just brothers and sisters in Christ. That's really good. But when you find a person demanding, well, you must call me Dr. so-and-so. Be careful. If they're demanding praise, they're more interested in the praise than they are in honoring God. Be careful of their message. Now, the flip can also be true. You'll go in some places and a person will insist, no, you've got to call me by my first name. Well, that can be just as bad. That doesn't necessarily mean that they're better than the person who's addressed as Mr. When I was growing up, we dare not address our older believers by their first name. And if they were really close to us, you might drop the Mr. or Mrs., but it then became aunt or uncle. They weren't related to us, but that was Uncle L and Aunt Blanche. You couldn't. And to have demand, no, you've got to call me by my first name. That wouldn't have been right either. That was more interest in themselves than in the comfort of the other person. And Paul says, I came caring for you. I was very gentle with you. I didn't demand of you what made you uncomfortable outside of what the gospel demanded of you. In contrast to self-seeking flattery, self-benefiting greed, and self-inflating honor, Paul and his associates selflessly cared for the Thessalonians. First, he says they were gentle. This, by the way, is a classic textual problem. It's, for those of you who are aware of the difference, our Bibles are translated from a text that has been compiled from a lot of different manuscripts that don't agree with one another 100%. Occasionally there'll be sometimes just one letter difference. And that's the case here. There's two words that come together. One, the first one ends in an N, and the second one begins in an N. And in some manuscripts, the second word does not begin with an N. It happens to make two valid words. One word is children, and the other word is gentle. And so they're divided. Should this be gentle, or this should be children? Without going into the details of why the preferences, I think gentle was the proper choice here. I think it's a good one. It fits the context well. This at first may seem an odd contrast to flattery, to greed, and self-seeking praise. But those who practice such things are not gentle with people. They're abusive. Flattery is abusive. It's not gentle with a person. Flattery is out to use a person. That's not gentleness. Greed is certainly not gentleness. You're trying to get things from them. You're abusing them. And getting them to praise you also is not gentle. Demanding praise. And to clarify it, he gives the example of like a mother, nursing mother, caring for her own children. The NIV leaves out the emphatic there, her own children. A nursing mother caring for her own children. There's not only gentleness, but there's a self-sacrificing care. He's gentle in the sense of caring dearly for them. A mother caring for her own children is willing to get up during the night, sometimes frequently. Talk with Kathy Friday evening. I asked how our grandson was doing. He said, oh, he's doing fine, nursing a lot better, but still getting up every 2 hours during the night. A mother will do that. They care. They don't care about, they might be tired, but they're willing to do it. They don't let their child starve. They change those dirty diapers. They make sure the child is, what's wrong? Are they too warm? Are they too cold? Are they wet? Are they dirty? Are they hungry? What's wrong? They care. And Paul says, this is the way we were. This gentleness was a gentleness of care for you, self-sacrificing care. This type of care is a mark of a genuine messenger of God. Paul could not have been classed with the pagan philosophers and orators who cared less about the people than their own welfare. Paul sincerely cared for the Thessalonian believers. When evaluating preachers, evangelists, those who claim to be messengers of God, look beyond the front which they want you to see and look for the sincerity of their care for people. If they flatter, falsely building people up, watch out. They do not care adequately, sincerely for these people. If a church is motivated to reach more people to help pay their bills, watch out. And unfortunately, I have seen that. We're sitting in a group, listening to men talking, saying, well, we've really got to do some outreach, but we've got to increase the size of our people. We've had a lot of people left, and we've got these debts to pay off. Wait a minute. What's your motivation to evangelize? That's just greed. You want more. You've gotten yourself in debt and you need people to pay your bills. That's not right. Unfortunately, in some of the interviews I've had with people leaving here, moving back somewhere else, one of the questions I've asked is, what are you glad? I have a series of questions. What are we glad we did that we you would want us to keep doing? What did we do you wish we would stop? What didn't we do that you were glad for? And what didn't we do that we should have done? And what didn't we do that you're glad of was you didn't ask for money for a building program. Every church we have been in up to now has always been asking for money for a building program they were entering or trying to get out of. There's wrong motivations even in churches who are otherwise preaching the gospel. Paul was probably being compared to the typical wandering philosophers and orators of the day. They were out there for their own benefit, sweet-smelling, but sticky and self-serving. Would the Thessalonians think that Paul and his colleagues were just like those others? On the surface, they had just come in, spent a short time there, preached their message, and left. And then didn't even have contact with them for a while. So they just like the others. And Paul's going to establish, he said, look at our attitude. We had a good attitude that vindicates our message. And he said, look at our behavior. We had a good behavior. That vindicates our message. I had a good concern for you, even to the point of sending Timothy to you. That's the end of 7 and beginning of chapter 3. I wanted to come to you. Satan hindered. But I couldn't wait any longer. I sent Timothy. And then he had a good response as he heard the report at the end of chapter 3. So just look at the facts. You will understand that I'm not like those others. Look beyond the surface and understand what you really know, what you have really observed. Unlike those others, Paul and his colleagues had declared good news at great personal risk, convinced that it was from God. Unlike those others, they demonstrated that they were very conscious of God, examining not just their actions, but their hearts as well. And unlike those others, they sincerely cared, never saying things to stroke their ego or coax money out of their pockets or impress them with their authority. When I consider the gospel message itself, just from the start of that, just the start of that message is given in Athens. Paul was invited to, they heard him speaking and they invited him to come up in Mars Hill and present to him what his beliefs were. And so he goes up there and we have the beginning of that. And what was he saying? There's a God that you don't really know. And he created the whole world. Your other gods didn't have anything to do with it. And you're accountable to him. And he's going to judge you one day of all your sins. And he's appointed a man to do this who died and he resurrected from the dead. Now, at that point, they shut him off. They laughed. That's ridiculous. Resurrection. Who believes in that? Paul knew that. As he wrote later to the Corinthians, he said, we preach Christ crucified. It's an offense to the Jews. It's foolishness to the Greeks. What? Crucifixion? Resurrection? Foolishness. He knew that, but he didn't back off from that. He knew this is what they needed to hear. And so he preached to them the gospel. If he had had the chance, as he did elsewhere, Paul would have continued to tell them that that man was Jesus, God who had come in the flesh to live a perfect, sinless life, to die a sinner's death. Although he was sinless, he took our sins upon him. He was made sin for us, to be a substitute for sinners, that God might grant to us forgiveness and life in Christ. And God then resurrected him from the dead, demonstrating that that payment was a valid, acceptable payment. Paul spoke the truth. He spoke what they needed to know, even though it was a message that most rejected and laughed at. But whether considered foolish or offensive, it was what they needed to hear, and Paul preached that. He was so convinced of the truth, so moved by the love of Christ, that he continued to tell people what they needed to know in a pure and straightforward manner, with selfless care, compassion, so that the message would not be compromised. He took no money. He sought no praise. Look for the marks of a true messenger of God, but also become a messenger of God who has these qualities. It wasn't easy. Paul regularly, we can go through Acts and you see Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 14. He preached with boldness. Ephesians chapter 6, he says, pray for me that I might have boldness. He didn't go on this as, oh, this is easy. He said, no, pray for me. Pray for one another to have boldness. We need one another's prayer. Pray for boldness. Live your life conscious of God, evaluating your motives, evaluating your words, evaluating your behavior. Live in the presence of God, enjoying that. Taking it, his boldness came in God. In God, we had the boldness. Enjoying what he gives, but conscious of his presence as well, that we live right. Grow in sincere compassion for others, truly caring for them and not what they can bring you. This is the example Paul set. This is the standard we can apply to others. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have shown in others such as Paul what it means to be a true messenger of our Lord Jesus Christ, true messenger of you, and what it means to declare the gospel in a fashion that will minimize the distraction. Father, we pray that our lives would be such that we would get out of the way of the gospel, that it wouldn't be a hindrance in any way, but that you would use our lives, that we would so conform to the image of Christ that it would become something you could use to draw people to you. May it validate not only our ministry, but validate the message that you have given us to share with others. And pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.